chapter 16 for a scripture reading. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're reading from the first verse of the chapter. So Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're reading from verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 14. We trust the Lord to apply his word. I should say this is a passage. Well, if you take up your Bible once again and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll continue our study in this New Testament letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are getting towards the close of the letter. We'll just read a few verses from, we'll read from verse number 18. 1 Thessalonians 5 and from verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Approve all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And we'll end there at the end of verse 24. It says verses 23 and 24 that our focus is on. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. Let's bow in prayer and seek the help of God. Lord, we praise thee that as we come together and open the book together, that we have the very word of thee, the living God, set before us, and even by thy Spirit impressed upon our hearts. We pray that you would take up your word and speak and use it, and help us each one to be good listeners, hearers of thy word, and doers of thy word. Be pleased to apply your word with great power to the lives of each one, whether saved or unsaved, and do what is necessary today in each life, we ask, and may Christ be glorified in it. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. At its core, the Christian message is pretty straightforward. It's the message of Jesus Christ, through whose life and death and resurrection sinners such as ourselves can be forgiven and can be saved. The gospel is so straightforward that even a young child can embrace that gospel, embrace the basic truths of it, and enjoy the salvation which God provides. But, you know, while the Christian message is very straightforward, we certainly have plenty of difficult terms that you come across in church circles. It's a straightforward message, but we have these complicated words that we use at times. For those who get deep into theology, there's the debate between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Then there's, to use a couple of terms related to this passage, we might talk about dichotomy or trichotomy. There are slightly more common theological descriptors, like we talk about a Calvinist or an Arminian, and you might be somewhat familiar with those terms, or maybe not be entirely sure of everything that's the difference between them. Then sometimes we talk about heresies, the ancient heresies that there have been in the past, Apollinarianism or Arianism or Gnosticism. And then you could say the Bible itself has some difficult enough terms, like propitiation or atonement. Now, if you don't understand what all those different words I just listed off mean, don't panic too much. I'm guessing you're in the same group as most others in the room if you're not quite sure on all those different words. Don't panic, because at its core, the Christian message is straightforward. But, you know, sometimes it is helpful to stop and to get a grasp of what a word actually means and what great concept is conveyed there. Some of the terms that we use might seem a little bit awkward at first, but they can convey very straightforward ideas. And it's helpful to know the word and to understand what we're talking about. You know, when it comes to the things that God does in the life of one that he saves, we have a number of, I suppose, big enough words that we use at times. The Bible speaks of how God justifies us, or we might talk about justification. And we're talking about the act of God as a judge, when he declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ, on the basis that Christ has borne our sin and given us his righteousness. God, as the judge, justifies. He declares us righteous. We talk about how God will glorify us. It's a term used in the Bible too, and it's referring to how God will bring his people to a state of perfection. Then we use another word, another scriptural word. We speak of how God sanctifies us. And that's a word that we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll see it there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. As Paul comes to the close of this letter to the Thessalonians, he is expressing what is essentially his prayer for the people, that God would sanctify them, wholly, and that God would preserve them, their whole spirit and soul and body, blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire is that God sanctify the people. And it's obviously an important enough thing, because Paul is praying for it, and it's important because he's mentioning it right at the end of his letter. So here's something we would do well to understand. That's what we're thinking about today. Sanctification. This work of God. Sanctification. Now, first of all, let's think about the meaning of that word. What are we talking about? We better be clear as to what this actually means, what it is we're referring to. Now, the word sanctify in the Bible, it essentially refers to something that is being set apart for holy purposes. So it's used, for example, of the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day at creation. In Genesis chapter 2, he set it apart for holy purposes for himself. In Exodus 13, God commands the sanctifying or the setting apart of the firstborn of Israel, both man and animal, for himself. The word is used of the priests and the different objects of the tabernacle. They were set apart from the common for God. And then at times it's used in the New Testament in that same kind of absolute sense of just something being set aside, set apart for God. In Hebrews 13 and verse 12, we read that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And in that setting, the word is being used in this idea that Christ died so as to claim a people for himself and set apart that people for himself. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul writes, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." And there he's using the word in the past tense, and he's saying, "I'm writing to you, this people who are set apart for God." Again, this word can be used in that very absolute sense. Here's a people that is holy. They are holy in their status. They are set apart for God. Now that said, whenever we talk about the word sanctification or sanctifying, normally we're referring to the word in terms of its experiential aspect. That is how the word relates to our present everyday lives. And quite often the Bible speaks about God sanctifying in more of an ongoing sense. In that we're speaking about God at work in the life of a believer, gradually turning his people away from their sin and away from corruption, and gradually making his people more like himself. That is, making his people more godly, more Christ-like, more practically righteous. You could maybe describe it with the words of 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, of God's people, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Usually when we use the word sanctifying, we're talking about this being changed into the image of the Lord. This being changed from glory to glory. Here's how our shorter catechism puts it. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Used that way, we're talking about an ongoing experience of God working in the life, cleansing, purifying, making us more like himself. And it's clear that that's the way Paul is using the word here. He's talking to a people, the Thessalonians, who have already been set apart for God. They've already been saved. They've already been claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died for them. They're his. They're set apart for God in that way. But now his prayer is that they are, in their experience, more and more sanctified, more and more, as it were, set apart from sin and from iniquity, and more and more renewed to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what these verses are all about. This process, this ongoing work of God in the life. Now I want you to think about the importance of sanctification in the next place. The importance. Clearly Paul is praying like this for the people, because he recognizes this is not a minor point in the Christian life. This is not some secondary issue that is just take it or leave it. In fact, God's desire is that he might have a holy and a righteous people. You could think of how the Lord said to Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God desires a people, but specifically he desires a holy people. Now the Bible is very clear that when God made man at the beginning, he made us in his own image. When Adam and Eve were first created, they stood in the Garden of Eden as a truly righteous man and a truly righteous woman. They had true holiness. They had real godliness. They were created in such a way that they were perfectly fitted for fellowship with God. They were perfect, and God looks at them and he declares that they are very good. They're very good. That they're perfectly fitted for fellowship with God. But of course, it didn't last long, did it? Very soon, our first parents defied God. They took the forbidden fruit. In doing so, they became rebels. They became sinners. They corrupted their nature entirely. Sin came in and destroyed that perfection which God had made. There's a sense in which, yes, they still bore the image of God, but you could say that now it's been tarnished and it's been deformed. They have become sinners. And now, instead of being a righteous people, they're a sinful people. And we've become sinners with them. We've inherited this same sinful nature from our sinful parents. I mean, we sort of know that, even from experience. Why do we have, all of us, such a tendency to lie or to cheat or to steal? Why do we have such a hard time worshipping God? Why do the things that are good for us sometimes seem so burdensome? And the things that we know to be wrong seem so exciting? Why is that? Well, it's because we have become deformed by the sin that is in our hearts. But what we're reading about here, this idea of the very God of peace sanctifying you, holy, this idea of God changing men, changing people, this is a theme that ought to give tremendous hope to us. And it's something that we ought to long after. You know, when the gospel comes to us, it shows us that Jesus Christ has died to take the penalty for our sin so that we can be forgiven. But if we're going to rejoice with our God for eternity, then we need more than just our penalty being taken away, or being taken. We need more than a legal righteousness. We need more than God the judge to declare us righteous and therefore to allow us into heaven. We need more than that. Now that's all wonderful, but we need more. We need something radical done within our hearts. We need to be changed. We need to be fitted with a nature that is... we need to be given a nature that is suitable, that is fitted for the presence of God. Now, suppose for a minute it was possible. It's not, but suppose it was possible that God would save you by justifying you. Christ goes to the cross, he dies, he bears your sin, you are pardoned, and you have a place in heaven. And yet, suppose God did all that for you, but he never actually changed you. You never became righteous in heart. You never developed a love for that which is good. You still had a love for sin and for that which is against God. If God left you like that, if the Lord never changed you, heaven would be a dreadful experience for you. Because you would have no heart for the God who makes it heaven. You would have no heart for the blessings that are found in the Lord. If you're to be gathered onto glory, you need to not only be justified, but you need to be sanctified. You need this work done in your heart. You need God to change you. That's what we're reading about here. God changing a people. And this is something that you and I ought to long after, because we need this. We need to be more and more sanctified, to become more and more holy. So let me just ask, is this something that you long for? Today, is it the longing of your heart that you would be more holy? Is it the longing of your heart that God would more and more take the sin out of your heart and the love of sin out of your heart and increasingly give you a heart for righteousness? Is that your desire today? You know, that basic desire, at least in some degree, is one of the marks of being a believer. if you've got no heart whatsoever to grow in godliness, it probably indicates that you're not the Lord's. I mean, Paul is praying like this for the Thessalonians because this is a natural heart desire in the Christian. We want to be more holy. We want to be more practically righteous, more godly in our lives. We want this. If you've got no desire whatsoever to see sin overcome in your life, something is seriously wrong. This is an important matter. But then let's move on and think about the power for sanctification. The power for it. You know, we've been speaking about this transforming work where sinners like ourselves are renewed and increasingly have a heart to follow after righteousness and overcome sin. But how is that accomplished? How does this work come about? Well, the text makes clear that this is the work of God. If you look at verse 23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now notice, Paul does not say here, 1 Thessalonians 5, he does not say, "As I close my letter, you all better sanctify yourselves. You better do all in your power to change your own character and to improve yourself." That's not what he does here. He ends instead with a prayer. And he says, essentially, "May God sanctify you. May God do this work in you." In fact, you'll notice that word, "very," that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's, in the King James, that's the translation for the Greek word himself. You could literally read it, "May God himself," God himself, the God of peace himself sanctify you. And it's a word that doesn't need to be there to give the meaning of the text. You know, if you leave that word out, it still reads the same thing. "May the God of peace," the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. But Paul adds that word in, the God of peace himself, or as we've got it here, the very God of peace, because it really drives home this point. It's his work. It's God's work to do this. You know, that's why our catechism puts it this way. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Ultimately, it's not your work. It's not my work. It's God's work. This is God's work. He will do it. Now, just take that basic point, and I want you to grasp how different the actual Christian message is to the way that the world thinks the Christian message is. The world has a loose idea about Christianity and assumes that the message goes something like this, that we all have to answer to God, and therefore you better improve yourself and fix yourself up and become more religious and worship more and do this and do that. Become a good, decent citizen, become outwardly, a good Christian, and then once you've tidied yourself up, God will be pleased with you. That's not the message at all. In fact, the Christian message is totally different, that God graciously steps in, and on the basis of Christ's death, God forgives, he pardons our sin, he makes us his own, and then it is God who works in our hearts and in our lives. And it is God who changes us and who makes us to be a godly people in practice. The message of the gospel is not tidy yourself up. The message of the gospel is come to Jesus Christ and let him do his work. Let him, through his death and resurrection, pardon you. And let him, by his power, change you. That's the Christian message. Now, as the unsaved look on at the Christian, there's a few different reactions. Some who recognize their guilt and they know that they need to be saved, they still nevertheless hold back from coming to Christ. And they do it because they say, well, I would never be able to live the Christian life. Well, if that's you, you're forgetting that ultimately it's God's work to enable you to live the Christian life. No, it's not up to you. It's the Lord will do it. Others look on and they say, well, I wouldn't want to live like that. You know, I love my sin too much. And they might not put it in that language, but that's the basic thing. There's this thing in my life and I know it's wrong, but I want it. And I wouldn't want to give that up. So that's why I'm not coming to the Lord. And as a believer, we might look on at that person and we wonder how they could ever be saved. But recognize this with encouragement, that if God wants to save that person, he will save them, he will pardon them, and by his powerful and gracious work, he will change them. This is God's work. Paul describes the Lord here as the God of peace. He's the very God of peace. And he's using that term, peace, to summarize really God's saving work. He's not so much speaking about God's inner peace. He's speaking about the fact that God is the one who brings peace. God is the one who works to bring about peace with sinners. He does so by providing salvation at the cross for those who believe. He then does so on the basis of Christ's work by changing our hearts and actually fitting us for fellowship with himself. If we were left as we were with a heart that loves sin, there could never really be a lasting peace with God, the one who is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. If God left us as we were, there could never be a lasting peace with God. But because he is the God of peace, who delights to make peace with the sinful, the gospel is all about his work for us and then in us, so that there can be true, lasting, enjoyable peace between God and a saved sinner like you who trust in Christ. It is God's work that brings about godliness in our lives. In Ephesians 2 and verses 8 to 10, we're told that we're saved by grace through faith and not on the basis of our works. And then it explains that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's saying, you know, we're not saved because of our good works. However, when God saves us, we are his workmanship. He is powerfully working in us so as to produce good works in our lives. It's because of his work in us that we are enabled to then go on and live unto God. This is God's work. The power is in him to sanctify you. And the real encouragement there for you, if you're a believer, and especially today, if you're looking at your life and you're despairing over the different sins that you see there, you're very aware of this issue in your life over here that seems to have been a besetting sin, and you fought it and you fought it and you fought it, but it just seems that every so often it comes back again. And the battle just seems to be going on. You're wondering, how could I ever be delivered from that? Or you're looking at this thing over here, and there's something there, and how could I be rescued from that? The encouragement is that ultimately this is God's work. He who saved you will do it. Now, if it was all left up to you and to your power, you would fail miserably. You don't have the power for this. You don't have the power to overcome sin in your life and to pull yourself up by your own shoelaces and to make yourself more godly. But this is God's work. And there's power for it in him. And he will do it. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ then, and you nevertheless despair as you look at yourself and you see your failures, be encouraged as you see the one who called you to himself. And you recognize that he called you to himself, not just to pardon you, but to change you, to work in your heart, to work in your life, and he will do it. It's his work. Now, having said that, we should recognize that there is a place for human effort. Otherwise, the numerous commands of God's word make no sense. As Scripture shows us, there is a clear place for human effort as we strive to grow in grace. I mean, even think of this passage. Here, remember the context. Yes, Paul is praying that the very God of peace sanctify you. But he does that after having first given some very practical instructions to the Lord's people. He urges God's people to not quench the Spirit. He urges God's people not to despise the word of God, the prophesying. And he urges them to prove all things and then to hold fast that which is good and to reject that which is evil. There's an activity there for God's people. And it's in connection with that activity that God will do his work and sanctify them. You know, God sanctifies his people, but he does it through very practical ways. For example, one of the key ways is he uses his word. The Saviour prayed in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Ephesians 5, 26 speaks about Christ sanctifying and cleansing his church with the washing of water by the word. Now, in recent weeks, we've thought about the need for the Spirit of God to work among us and to take the Word of God and to apply it to our lives. And it's at least in a major part through that God works to sanctify us. So there is a place for you to be active. You know, if you're never going to God's Word, if you're never reading God's Word, you're never using the means of grace that God gives, well, you can't expect that you'll make leaps and bounds in sanctification. God works through means. And we're to use those means. There's a place for human effort, even though we recognize that all the power, all the work is ultimately of God. Think about a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Believers are told to give all diligence, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So you've got this picture here that believers are to be diligent, we're to put effort in, we're to strive after these things, we're to strive to grow in these things, we're to strive to add knowledge and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness, all these things. We're to strive after these things. So there's a place for human effort. Now again, we recognize sanctification is all the work of God. It's his work. He does it. He's the one who works in us. It's his work. But there is a place for human effort. You know, God's work, God's sovereign work, never removes human responsibility. You know, that's the same in all sorts of areas. You know, God is the one who sovereignly saves sinners. But that doesn't give us an excuse as a church not to go forth with the gospel. He uses means and he calls us to go out with the gospel. Do we save anyone? No. Is the work anything to do with us? Not really. It's all God. God does it. But it's not an excuse for Christian laziness and just doing nothing. It doesn't take away our responsibility to obey the command of God and to go into all the world and preach the gospel. God does it, but we're to go out. So here, God sanctifies. But we're to do as we're told and to use the means through which God works. God's sovereign work does not remove our responsibility. Maybe the best passage that brings these things together is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes there to believers and he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he adds, because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's that idea there, believer, you are to strive to work out your own salvation. You're to put effort into your walk with God. You're to be diligent in this. But you do so with the knowledge that ultimately it is God who is doing the work. God is at work in you. God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The work is his. So be encouraged to work, to strive, to grow in grace, and to go on with God, but do so encouraged that ultimately it is the Lord who will work in you and deal with your will and deal with your heart and lead you and enable you to do his good pleasure. Strive after holiness, but be encouraged. While there's no power for it in you, there is power for it in the God who is working in you who are his. It'll be brought forth in his power. Then I want you to think about the thoroughness of sanctification, the thoroughness of it. If you look at verse 23, you'll see that Paul's prayer is that the Lord sanctify the people and that he do it wholly. The idea is that God would do it completely or perfectly. Now, I'm not dwelling on it today, but there are some who use a passage like this to speak about a second experience following your conversion to Christ, where God in one moment does a work that makes you sinlessly perfect. This verse is used for that kind of argument, that we're looking for a second experience where in a moment God takes away all your sin and makes you perfect, and we're talking about here and now. Let me just say that Paul is not talking about a momentary thing here and now in the middle of this life. In fact, those who hold to that line of thinking undoubtedly always end up redefining sin to make it a bit more possible to claim that they are sinlessly perfect. You know, they do essentially what the Pharisees of old did, and they lower the standard of God's law as to what sin actually is. Paul is not talking about a one-off experience here, but he is genuinely praying that the work of God to renew his people would be done entirely, fully, completely. He goes on to say, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's one of those verses where you can get caught in the weeds a little bit. I used a couple of those big words earlier, dichotomy and trichotomy, in my introduction. And those words basically are to do with this question of, are there two parts to man, or are there three? Is man a body and a soul, or is man three parts? Is he a body and a soul and a spirit? And this is one of those verses that gets debated over in relation to that question. You might think this verse wraps up the whole question because it mentions three different parts, body, soul, spirit. But right the way throughout the Bible, you do see the terms soul and spirit used pretty much interchangeably. They seem to mean the exact same thing right the way through the Bible. On top of that, apart from just two verses in the Bible here and in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible always speaks in terms of man having two parts. You know, Christ told us not to fear man who destroys the body, but fear God rather who destroys the soul. So there is this debate. Now that's all I'm going to say on that question. People can get tied up in circles over the whole issue. Does man have two parts or three parts? I tend to say two, but I'm not too worried to debate the question with you today. I say you can get into the weeds here because if you make this text all about that awkward little question, does man have two parts or three parts? Are we body and soul, or are we body, soul and spirit? You sort of miss Paul's main point. And the main point is that absolutely every part of man is to be renewed. Every part of us. The idea is that God would have his work done in your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind, your heart, your will, everything that you are. That God would do his work fully in you. That the idea is that this sanctifying, this renewal, it has to be thorough. It has to be entire. Without saying too much more about that whole issue of, you know, body, soul, spirit and so on, I want to press upon you, is it your desire that no area of life would be left untouched by God's sanctifying work? Is it your desire that God would do his work of sanctifying you, changing you, renewing you? Absolutely, fully, completely, in every part. You know, if you're a child of God, you dare not come before the Lord and say, Lord, you can change that part of me, you can change that part of me, you can change that part of me, but leave this bit alone. You know, if you think of your life like a house, and God has purchased the house for himself, he's paid the price, he's bought it. Of course, he has bought us for himself by the blood of Christ. Think of your life then like a house that's been purchased. And now the Lord comes in to renovate the house of your life. You can't say to the Lord, Lord, change the living room, change the kitchen, change the dining room, do whatever you want there. But Lord, you see this cupboard under the stairs? Leave that for me. That's not to be touched. Leave that alone. I want to keep the dead bones of sin in there. You can change the rest of the house, Lord, but not that cupboard. We can't do that. It can't be like that. If you come to Christ, we need to give the Lord free rein to do as he sees fit in every part of us. Nothing is to be off limits. Everything about you is to be subject to God's transforming power. Every sin must be resigned as he works in you. Every area of life must be open to change as God would produce godliness more and more. Nothing, no part of you is to be untouched by God's renovating work. Now again, is that the way you see yourself before God? That you have a heart that says to the Lord, come and do whatever you want with me. Change everything that needs to be changed. Nothing is off limits. Renew me thoroughly. That's the way it's meant to be. Today, is there something in your life that you've been holding on to and you know that it needs to be dealt with, you know that it ought to be dealt with, but you haven't yet resigned it to the Lord, you haven't yet been willing to get rid of it? Well, it's time to let go and let the Lord renovate your heart and your life and your all as he sees fit. Let the Lord change the wallpaper, let the Lord change the ornaments, let the Lord have his way fully in your life. Hold nothing back. Ultimately, this is the will of God for you, that every area of life, without exception, would be conformed to Christ. Then think about the goal of sanctification, the goal, the objective. Notice in verse 23, Paul writes, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Under divine inspiration, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done so quite a number of times throughout this letter. We've had this idea brought up before. The basic point is, Paul's prayer is for the God who saved these Thessalonians to continue doing all that's necessary in their lives, so that ultimately, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his appearing, they will stand without blame. They will stand in the beauty of holiness. Now let me again emphasize, this is something which the power of God will ensure. God will work so that his people are preserved unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and can stand blameless on that day. You know, of course, we'll be blameless as those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, those whose sins have been taken away by the work of the cross. But there's also that idea of being blameless as those whose hearts have been changed entirely by God and by his gracious work. You know, this is the goal, that we stand accepted before our Savior when he comes in glory, and that we are above reproach, beyond blame on that day, all by the grace of God. Now let me first apply that to you who are the Lord's as a little note of encouragement. Today, as you pursue holiness, keep your eyes on that day to come. As you pursue holiness in the power of God, keep your eyes on that day to come when you stand blameless in the presence of the Lord. You know, even for we who are saved, sin can, at least for a time, seem appealing and advantageous, at least for a moment. We at times fall into temptation and we run after momentary pleasures that always bring misery in the long term. But if you're a child of God, keep your eye on that day when you stand before Christ. As you strive presently to overcome sin in the power of God, keep your eyes looking forward. The day is coming when you will stand before Christ. And what a blessing it will be when in the power of God you stand blameless in his sight. Will it not be abundantly worth it to have been striving against sin in the power of God when you receive his words, well done, good and faithful servant? Let me also give a word of warning if you're not saved. If you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, received of his righteousness by faith, if you've not known anything of this sanctifying work of God in your life, you will not be blameless on that day when Jesus Christ returns. In fact, that day will expose you. You'll be found out in your sin, and the ugliness of your sin will be seen before all of creation. If you're going to be blameless on that day, then today you need to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in him. You need the legal righteousness, the pardon that's found through his bloodshed, his death. You need the work of God then to renew and to renovate your very soul. Believe on him and in his power, he will fit you to be blameless on that day. Would you not come and put your trust in the only Saviour? Now finally, and really by way of conclusion, look at verse 24 and just consider the certainty of sanctification. We thought about this tremendous work that we need God to do in our hearts and in our lives. We need him to renovate us thoroughly and give us victory over sin, enable us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. As you look at yourself, it might just seem like this is just pie in the sky. It seems impossible. How will the fortresses of sin in your heart ever be conquered? How will the walls be scaled? How will the gates be burst open? It just seems impossible. But Paul, having prayed that God does this work, he gives us a note of reassurance. And under the inspiration of the Lord, he says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." The point is, God called you to himself, and he continues to call you closer to himself, and he's calling, he desires that you'd be sanctified, and he's faithful. He will do the work that he promises to do. He will accomplish it. He's faithful. Because our God is faithful. He's not going to leave this work half done in your life. He's not going to half sanctify you and then get fed up along the way and leave you to be ruined. He's faithful. As it's put in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the author, but he's the finisher of our faith. Today he might call you to himself, and it seems like there's an awful long way to go in terms of growing in grace, increasing in holiness, going on with God. Just seems so much to do. How could we ever get finished? But be sure of it. The God who calls you to himself will faithfully do this work. It will be done. You who are his will find yourself not only justified, as wonderful as that is, not just forgiven, but you will find yourself by God's power through his work on that final day as one who has been fully sanctified, fully changed, fully renovated, perfectly fit, even in your heart, even in your character, for an eternity of rejoicing in the presence of God. It seems almost too far away to grasp it, but God is faithful. He will do it. You know, what a salvation our God holds out to us. That he will save, that he justifies, he sanctifies, he does all the work, and he will bring us to a full restoration from our fallen state, from the corruption of our hearts, from our sin. He will do it. What a salvation our God holds out to us. And I would ask as we close, have you availed of it? Have you come unto Jesus Christ to receive of this tremendous salvation that God holds out to lost sinners such as ourselves? Come, and according to the promise of the faithful God, he will save, and he will save to the uttermost. Amen.